Exceeding Glory, Part 2. And if you're wondering, yes, there will be a Part 3. Last week we finished verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6, and this morning we hope to go through verses 7 through 17, saving that great climactic verse of the New Covenant there in verse 18 by itself to deal with, to look at, to behold for next week by itself. But some of it will probably leak out this morning. As I studied this passage this week, I've been caught up with some of its technical details. And I said, Lord, there's something that I'm really missing here. I see the glory, but there's still something that's missing here. And there's a practical application, if you will, that I just felt like was missing from really having the whole chapter studied and looked at, and there's just something missing in it. And I thought to myself, particularly in the context of the history here, we realize that the history here, Paul is giving exegesis to Exodus 34, something that was written and given 3,500 years ago, 3.5 millennia. He's given an explanation here in the text before us this morning in 7 through 17, an explanation of the human heart and the human mind. And I thought, what am I missing? What is my mind missing? What am I missing in my heart about this text? And as I thought about its historical context and this great contrast here, as we began to look at last week, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the outshining glory of that New Covenant, I thought to myself, I am living in the best times in the history of God's world. The best times. And it's only unbelief that would cause me to think anything otherwise. We live in the best times. And we live in the best times not because we have the greatest technology in the civilization of the world, not because we have the greatest education, and that might be debatable, but we do have a lot of education, and great wealth, and great health, and great entertainment. All these may be good, can be good, but they're all temporary. They're all temporary. We live in the best times right now because the new covenant has been inaugurated. The new covenant has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we took of communion last week, Jesus Christ said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And in his shedding of his blood on the cross, he inaugurated the new covenant and with his resurrection as well. The new covenant has been inaugurated by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the fullness of the Spirit. And that's what we see here is so highly exalted and lifted up for our eyes to see, is that it's not a ministry of the letter, but it's a ministry of the Spirit that is given. Ministry of the fullness of the Spirit in the new covenant. We are a privileged people. We have the greatest privilege to live in the days of the new covenant. And I shouldn't have to expound a whole lot more in detail to that, because I think we're going to see it as we continue to go through, and particularly next week when we get to verse 18. We must remember that there is a context here which Paul is writing. He's writing in defense of his apostolic ministry, him being called of the Lord, him being on the road to Damascus, called to be a chosen servant of the Lord, a chosen vessel for his purposes. Last week we began to speak of just the first two of 7 points in this passage that we're going to look at. We're going to look at, hopefully, 4 of them today, and the last one, the 7th one, next week. And they were all summarized by C's last week. So I have 7 C's for you. Not the 7 C's of water, but the 7 C's of 2 Corinthians 3. First of all, we saw last week the commendation of the new covenant, that the Spirit writes our commendation. Paul says there, in verse 2, you are our letter of recommendation. And then in verse 3, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. We have a testimony. Paul said, you've spoken to me and you're a treasured letter on my heart. What other commendation do you need other than my loving ministry to you? And then you as well, Corinthians, are a living letter by the Spirit of the living God. You're a testimony. You're known and read by all, it says there in verse 2. So Paul had his commendation. The letter had already been written by the Spirit of the living God on his heart and on the hearts of the Corinthians in their conversion and their sanctification. Secondly, we saw competency. We saw that in verses 4 through 6, that we are not, in verse 5, not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency, our competency, is from God. The competency of the new covenant, in that the Spirit gives life and grace. God's grace is sufficient for all of life. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we saw testimony of that in 2 Peter chapter 1. But the great challenge for us is to believe this, to believe that God's grace is sufficient for all of life. That's the real challenge, isn't it? Especially when we are many times so self-conscious about our strengths and our weaknesses. Being self-conscious of our strengths and our weaknesses, sometimes we tend to hide behind our weaknesses, like we looked at several of God's servants in the Old Testament. I can't do this. I'm ineloquent. I'm a youth. Various excuses of weakness. But when was God, our weakness ever an obstacle to the almighty hand of God? It never has been. In fact, our weakness fits well in the hand of God and usefulness to God and His purposes. And as well our self-consciousness about our strengths, our supposed strengths, because many times we seek to stand on our own strength and do the work of the Lord or whatever the Lord calls us to in our own strengths. As we looked at the competency of the new covenant and the Spirit gives life and grace last week, we were reminded that we are to ask. You have not because you ask not. You're to pray. Pray to the Lord who delights to give His Holy Spirit to those who ask. And we're to trust and obey. Well, today, more C's. And if you're taking notes, let me give the rest of them to you. Clarity. We will see the clarity of the new covenant in verses 7 through 11. The courage of the new covenant in verse 12. The concealment of the covenant in verses 13 through 15. And the conversion of the new covenant in verses 16 and 17. And next week, the change of the new covenant in verse 18. So the clarity of the new covenant, we'll pick it up there in verse 7. We realize that the clarity of the new covenant has come because of what's provided in the new covenant. The new covenant has more glory because righteousness is provided. I think we could summarize these verses 7 through 11, that the most significant thing that stands out there is certainly life, but is certainly more so in verse 9. A ministry of righteousness. That is the stark contrast for me. Not the ministry of the condemnation of the old covenant, but the ministry of righteousness in the new. Righteousness was not provided in the old. First of all, we've got several things to look at in each one of these verses. The ministry of death, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. The old covenant is compared to the new here as being a ministry of death, death eternal. How many deaths occurred under the ministry of the old covenant? I'm thinking about that were appointed by the old covenant. All of the sacrificial system. The old covenant ministry was a ministry of endless blood. Blood, blood, blood. What blood did you bring today? What death did you bring today? What sacrifice, what atonement for your sins did you bring today? There's nothing that you can bring. There's nothing that's called for. It's already been given fully, perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The temporary glory on the face of Moses and his veiling of it to show or to hide that fading glory, that temporary glory on the face of Moses was a type of the fading glory of the old covenant. Why? Because the brightness of the new covenant exceeds it, surpasses it. It's more glorious. It's in a sense really not to say that the glory of the old covenant was really fading or being brought to an end, but something was outshining it. Something, there was a bigger spotlight in the house or on the outside of the house, if you will, that was overshining the glory of the old covenant. Second, we see the clarity of the new covenant and it's a ministry of the Spirit. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry of the Spirit is to bring life. The only use in all of the Scriptures of this exact phrase in verse 3, the Spirit of the living God who writes on living and perishable tablets of human hearts. The ministry of the Spirit in the New Covenant is a ministry of life eternal, where the ministry of death in the Old Covenant was of death eternal. Ministry of righteousness is greater glory than a ministry of condemnation. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory, must surpass it. What Paul is doing here, we realize, if you look closely, in verses 7 and 8, that's one sentence, and it's actually a question at the end. What Paul's doing in verse 9 is saying, giving the answer here. The ministry of righteousness is of greater glory than the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of condemnation is spoken of there earlier, and he says here that this ministry of righteousness must far exceed it. It's all sufficient. In a sense, what was Israel's sickness and disease could not be cured by the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant cures what the Old Covenant condemns. We read through Jeremiah 31, not going to go there this week. But the New Covenant is all sufficient. It cures what the Old Covenant condemns. It might be like, in a sense, of thinking about having a prescription without the provision. The Old Covenant being a prescription in the giving of the law, but there was no provision for perfect obedience to the law. There was no provision of righteousness. Might be like going to the medical doctor. And you go and you sit and he pokes and prods and takes tests and you might go back for a follow-up visit for him to give you the diagnosis, and he gives you the diagnosis and gives you the prescription and you're all well. Right? You know, here you get 5 prescriptions, you know. Take this tablet 3 times a day with water, 1 hour after a meal, 1 hour before a meal, whatever, that seems common. You know, and here's all the side effects. Wow, I thought this was going to cure me. It looks like it's making me worse. Possible side effects. The Old Testament gave a prescription, but didn't give any provision for the cure. Didn't give any cure. We know that for a prescription for a medical doctor, you've got to take the medicine. There's got to be an internal change. So the Old Covenant certainly informed the mind, even though hardened as it was, but it could not change the hard heart. Couldn't change the whole hard heart. Man is unable to obey the law perfectly. The Old Covenant gave no help for obedience. But Christ did perfectly obey the law and gave himself as a sacrifice for forgiveness, thus giving life and more hope to his people, to man. We see in verse 10 that the New Covenant excels the glory of the Old Covenant. Indeed, in this case, verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. Hyperbales, again, meaning to cast above and beyond, to throw it up in the air as being more brilliant and more glorious is this new covenant. When you think about the heavens declare the glory of God, do they not? And as you go out on a night of a new moon with crystal clear skies and no clouds and low humidity, and you can behold the heavens declaring the glory of God and the stars. A wonderful thing. When I was in Colorado, I got one night to see the Milky Way galaxy. It's been a while since I've been out west with low humidity and no light pollution to be able to see the Milky Way galaxy. And my family wasn't really that impressed by it, but I was. Because I like to stargaze, and back home here, you can't see it for the humidity and the light pollution. But the heavens declare the glory of God, and the stars on a new moon surely do show the glory of God. But think about the moon. Think about the initial phases of the moon. And when that moon comes up, even that little sliver begins to blot out the glory of the stars, because the glory of the moon surpasses it. And then think about as the phases of the moon increase to the full moon, and then most all of the stars are blotted out in their glory because of the fullness of the glory of the moon. But then yet, what's coming in the morning? The sun is coming in the morning. And all of that full moon practically is blotted out. And no one hardly looks at the moon for the glorious brilliance of the Son. And that is what the new covenant has done to all the other prior covenant dispensations or phases that we looked at last week, of the covenant of commencement, the covenant of preservation in Noah, the covenant of law in Moses, and the covenant of an eternal king in David. It's just as when the sun rises in the east in all its brilliance, all its brilliant glory, it causes the solar reflecting glory of the moon to fade. And likewise, as a great quote from one scholar said, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has thrown Moses in the shade. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has thrown Moses in the shade. The new covenant has thrown the shade of the old covenant. The new covenant has thrown the old covenant in the shade by its surpassing glory. The glory of the law in the face of Moses has faded before the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And praise God, it has been that way. It would not be for me, being an enlightened New Testament, New Covenant Christian, to go back in time and live among the days of the Old Covenant. There's glory there. But knowing the best that we have today, it would not be a glorious and comforting and full of hope and faith experience to be under the days of the Old Covenant. We live in the best of times. The New Covenant ministry is one of life and righteousness. Verse 11, for what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. The ministry of life and righteousness is permanent. The Old Covenant was never meant to be the end of God's covenant. The fullness of the Spirit was not given then. And so we move on as we have seen the clarity of the new covenant in its glory and how it has outshined and surpassed in glory the old covenant. But now we come to some practical applications in this part of exegesis of the human heart, in this part of exegesis of what was written about Moses in Exodus 34. And we will read that in just a minute. The courage of the new covenant. The new covenant, the Spirit of the new covenant gives his ministers of reconciliation courage to speak. Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That word there, bold, is parousia. It means chiefly with reference to speaking publicly, of being able to speak frankly and openly. Sometimes it is translated courage. But if you have boldness in speech, that's courage to speak, isn't it? It's courage to speak your mind. It'd be, in this case, courage to speak and say, thus saith the Lord. The old covenant was a covenant of concealment, and we're going to see more of that. And this old covenant of concealment is being contrasted with new covenant openness. Now, when there's openness to speak, isn't there? When there's acceptance without fear, you feel at liberty to speak. When there's acceptance because of the fullness of the Spirit given to you, you are free to speak. Why the boldness? Well, first of all, we would have to look back and say, well, the new covenant is permanent. We have courage to speak freely because our ministry of the new covenant is permanent, Paul is saying here. But right here in the text, what is the cause for his boldness? Since we have such a hope. I can't help it, but I'd like to put in there such a great hope, Paul, because, you know, I think I could correct Paul here. But we can go other places and know that he does speak of a great hope, a surpassing hope. Since we have such hope. But maybe he didn't really want to say a great hope, because maybe the comparison is so great and the concealment of what little bit of hope there was in the old has been so far surpassed in the hope that's in the new covenant, you couldn't hardly even speak about there being hope in the old covenant. And I'm not saying that there wasn't hope, because there was the promise of the new covenant. But in comparison, it appears that there wasn't much hope. But there is hope today in the new covenant. There is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's hope found in no one else. God's sufficiency, and not my performance, Paul might say earlier, is my hope and my confidence to speak boldly. My freedom from man's acceptance because of the sufficiency of God is my liberty to speak as a minister of the new covenant, Paul might be saying. We might be thinking as well of what Paul wrote in Romans 10:15, of how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Not in a sense of really beauty, and not in a sense of arrogancy, but of a sense of liberty because of this hope to preach freely. To preach freely the grace and our loving and living Lord Jesus Christ, and of His great mercy to us. You know, I find that people who have hope have great compulsion to speak about their hope and joy. And I know that's true in my life. It's not that I don't have great hope, but there are times that I allow the things of this world and the remaining sin in my heart to cloud the glory of the hope that's within me. And I don't speak. People with hope have a great compulsion to speak about the source of their hope and joy. And so again, Paul is still defending his apostolic ministry, doesn't he? He's not saying I'm super confident because my sufficiency is in Christ. He's not saying that I am speaking boldly because of it's a personality issue with me. He says it's because of the gift of grace and the hope that I have in the giver of that grace that I speak boldly and confidently. Is that true for you? Stir up your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may He give you this season more freedom and compulsion to speak in His behalf. There's a concealment as well, verses 13 through 15. And the concealment comes because there is six occurrences here of the word veil. And we know a veil is to cover something, isn't it? There was a veil between the outer court and the inner court in the tabernacle and the temple. We know that there's a veil over many people's faces today in cultures. And there was a veil that was put over Moses' face. And there was a reason for that. We see the word veil four times. And we see the word in verse 14, unlifted and taken away. Unlifted and taken away is to unveil, literally, in the Greek. And so we have the words veil six times here. Veiling, of putting on, or wearing it, and then unveiling two times. But to get the sense of this, we need to turn back to Exodus 34. And we need to spend some time there. Exodus 34. We realize that this is the giving of the law. Or following the giving of the law. But it's not exactly following the giving of the law. It's the following of the giving of the first time the law was given. We realize that when Moses came down, the people had sat down to eat and stood up to play at the golden calf incident. We realize as well that Moses came down, and we know the judgment that came there. We know that he went back up in the beginning of verse 34, and two new tablets were made. The ones that previously were written, the first ones were broken. God gives a covenant renewal in verse 10. And then we come to a section that deals with the veiling of Moses. And there's no way that you could preach or explain or even understand what's going on here without this passage at all. What's going on here in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. And really the whole chapter without this. So let's read Exodus 34, 29. And this is the second time that he came down from Sinai with the new two tablets. Now, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. The concealment was so that Israel would not see the fading glory of being in the presence of God on Moses' face. We read here that the veil, when he came down, was removed. Or when he went up to meet with the Lord, he took the veil off. And he conversed with Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him. With an unveiled face, he beheld the glory of God. And then when he came down, immediately he gave the word to the people with an unveiled face, showing the glory of God, which he had seen, and which he had experienced, and which he had heard. And then there was the replacement of the veil over his face. And all of this, Paul has several purposes, but particularly the one purpose, as we look back in 2 Corinthians 3, is to state that the old covenant is temporary. It's fading away. Its glory is receding. It's expiring, if you will. There's a couple of things, particularly, that he speaks about concerning this in verses 14 and 15. Because here he begins with this analogy of veil, and it's the veiling of Moses showing the temporary nature of the old covenant, and that it's being eclipsed in glory. It's being outshined, outbrilliant in glory by the new covenant. He is also showing here and speaking here about the human heart. Some great verses here, some great passages to think about what it is to be in sin. Verse 13, we see that under the old covenant, minds were hardened. Verse 13, not like Moses, who would, actually verse 14, sorry, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Now there's the word Old Covenant there. He had already spoken of in verse 6 of New Covenant. Something old we don't want, do we? To us, old in our culture is a pejorative term. We don't want old people around, except maybe to pay for our Social Security or something like that. I don't know. We don't want old people around. We don't want old shoes. We throw it in the trash or we put it in recycling. But old things don't last. We don't want them because there's always something new and improved out there. There's always something better. But Paul isn't speaking and using the word old in a pejorative sense, a scornful sense, a judgmental sense here. It is a sense of contrast between the old and the new, but not because the old covenant isn't expiring because of its age. I'm going to ask you a question. Which covenant is older, the old covenant or the new covenant? And you would say, well, old because it's called old. Well, you're wrong. Moses came on the scene in 1525 B.C., New Covenant came in AD 33, so we've got about 1,560-70 years of time of the Old Covenant. How many years since Jesus had that Passover and inaugurated the New Covenant? How many years? 2,000? The New Covenant, chronologically, is older than the old. And so it's not in the sense that it was old, it was outdated, and it needed to be improved and souped up. We need to discard that from our minds. It was a glorious covenant. It is a meaningful covenant. It still has purpose in God's revelation and in its fulfillment and its completion and consummation in the new covenant. We still need the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy and all of the Old Testament that speaks about God's people under the old covenant and all their struggles. And it helps us to see more of the glory of the new covenant by having that revelation and having that history with us and understanding the old covenant. The old here he's referring to is not so much in the it's not in the sense of it expiring because it's old in nature. It's not a scornful use here at all, but it's in the sense that of the new, of the future. He's using it in the sense of the eschatological, that yes, we are taking metaphors and imageries and a historical event that occurred repetitiously with Moses meeting with the Lord and the veiling and the unveiling and the fading glory of Moses' face and the temporary nature of the old covenant, and we are taking that and looking at, but we don't need to dwell there. Because as new covenant people, we realize that really the already is here, but there's a sense of not yet in terms of the fulfillment of the new covenant, isn't there? We don't live in the land of the new covenant yet. We are not in Zion. We are not free completely from the power of sin and its influence in our lives. We are not free from Satan and his devices, and we shouldn't be ignorant or outwitted by them, Paul has told us. It's to look forward. You think of the concealment that this speaks of, this veiling in Judaism. And the concealment in Judaism is tragic. Their minds rightly did hold a high view of the law of God. When they read it, it says here, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains. The veil is not over the law. The veil is not over the old covenant. But it's because what? Their minds were hardened. So it was right for them in their minds to have a high view of the reading of the law, but they missed it in their hearts. They missed it because they failed to realize that the law only pronounces condemnation of their self-righteous self-justification in Judaism. Paul uses Moses' veil here to defend his ministry in several ways. One, the reading is not veiled, but their hearts are veiled to the gospel of grace alone. Probably referring to, in a sense, Paul has Jews in mind even in this day of his ministry at Corinth. And certainly in terms of the Gentiles as well, their minds are veiled. Moses veiled himself as an act of judgment on their hard minds and hearts, Paul is saying. Might not get that from the old, but it does seem to be true here in the text before us. We need to realize that as we think about Judaism of old, that the battle between the bondage of legalism, of what Judaism is, the battle of the bondage between legalism and spiritual Christianity has never ceased. Heard something the other day. It was really interesting. A new way to describe legalism, because people use that term all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways. You know, legalism, a new form of legalism today is people will say, I had to examine myself. Say, no, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. It's that they don't want to do that. A new form of legalism today is they throw out the charge of legalism, and really what they're saying is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take time to be holy. I don't want to repent. I don't want to really deal with the most prevalent sin that's in the Church of Jesus Christ today, pornography. And then that scares you and surprises you. You can read about it. You can see about it. It's everywhere. We carry it around with us in our pockets, in our book bags. We carry it around in our hearts. The battle between legalism and spiritual Christianity has never ceased. It was insightful, this man, to say, someone will charge you for legalism if you read the Scriptures and apply it to them. And basically what they're saying is, I don't want to do that. That's not true in every case. Israel is not responding to Paul for the same reason they did not respond to Moses. These are the same kind of hard hearts as in the golden calf incident. We're right there in its context in Exodus 34, the golden calf in 32. The veil of hardness here, though, here's the hope. Here's the hope for us to take away. Is there any cure for what has been prescribed? Is there any cure for what has been pronounced in condemnation? When is that veil removed and taken away? It's through Christ and Christ alone in verse 14. When people reject the gospel, the problem is not with the gospel. That's what Paul's detractors had to say. We're not so sure about this guy as being sent from God. We're not so sure of his gospel, his message either. When people reject the gospel, the problem is not with the gospel, but it's with their hardened minds and their hardened hearts. And that was true for each one of us until the Lord brought us near. And also we see in verse 15, and concerning this concealment under the old covenant, their hearts remained hardened, concealed. Verse 15, yes, to this day. Now, Paul's taking it out of the context of the old and says, even today, Israel, when Moses is read, when the law is read, when the old covenant is read, a veil lies over their hearts. It's not just in their minds. It's not just that they may have a twisted understanding and of the purposes and understand twisted understanding of what the law says, But it's in their hearts. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't have the power to change the law itself. Paul, in a sense, is restating what he already said in verse 14. And you see something here of Paul's agony of what he expressed in Romans 9. I wish to God, I myself, Paul said, I were accursed for my brethren who are still subject to the blindness, the veiling, the concealment on their minds and on their hearts. He would say that in other places, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. And I say that for you, my brothers and sisters and my friends. Is there a veil lying over your heart? Is there a veil over your mind? Have you gotten the prescription of the law of condemnation? But what about the cure in Christ? Does Christ live and rule and reign in you? Allow me to speak very openly and frankly as a minister of this new covenant who has this hope in him and seeks to have it fixed on Jesus Christ. Let me speak openly and frankly to you. Are you on your way to hell? And I don't say that with arrogance, and I don't say that with that I've arrived, because the sufficiency is not in me. It's all of Christ. Have you found your own way to hell? And you're content with that? Is there a veil over your mind and heart that can only be removed in Christ? Come to Christ. Plead with Christ. Psalm 113 said, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Good News Club this week, we taught on blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what Bartimaeus was quoting? He was going to the Son of David. He was going to David himself in Psalm 51, who said in the beginning of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. Without mercy in the blood and righteousness of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no canceling of the debt. There is no union with Christ. There is no hope. There is no cure for the veil of your mind and the veil over your heart, but in Christ. And Paul has to go to the gospel, doesn't he? Verse 17, 16, 17. He takes us right to the gospel. It's as if, you know, it jumped out at me. It's like, there it is. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The conversion here. Our sixth point, the conversion in the new covenant is the Spirit's work of liberation, of freedom. We see it in two things, repentance in verse 16 and 17, freedom. We see this conversion. Verse 16, repentance. But when one turns to the Lord, epistrepho, one of the common words for repentance, metanoia with the mind. But if the mind is really changed, with the mind there's a change by the Spirit, then what? The feet are going to change in the direction. There's going to be a change in behavior. If the mind and the heart has been changed, the behavior will change as well. Epistrepho, a turning away from sin and a turning to the Lord. It says here, when one turns to the Lord, what's removed? Here's the cure. The veil's removed on the mind and on the heart. The stony heart. The ignorant mind. The calloused heart. We read there, in verse 15, we could translate it like this. Every time when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And we could read verse 16. Every time when one sinner turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Every time when one reads every day when Moses is read in an unconverted mind, the veil is over their hearts. But when one sinner turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's your hope. There's the hope that builds courage to speak. There's the joy of Christmas in that verse too, isn't it? The Holy Spirit of grace brings regeneration. The veil is removed. The stony heart is replaced with a heart of flesh. You become that, what we saw in verse 3, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. We saw that identity last week. The week before, we would move back up to chapter 2, verse 15. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Regeneration produces this as well. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Another identity statement. Where there's regeneration in a new heart, there's going to be a change in behavior. One turns to the Lord. And where there's regeneration and there's repentance, there's can't help but be a revealing of a new creature. New creation in Christ. Of a Christian. You can't help. Your life can't help but speak about this. That's Paul's main defense for his apostolic ministry here. I don't need to write a letter. No one else needs to write a letter to confirm me, to commend me as an apostle. The Lord birthed the church while I was with you for 18 months. You are a letter from Christ written by the Spirit of the living God on the tablets of your hearts, your new heart. Revelation of the new creation in Christ reveals that the hardened mind and the hardened heart has been replaced with a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, this regeneration that brings about repentance and a revelation of the glory of God in the Christian, the new believer, there's more to it than just repentance, but there's freedom. There's liberty. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And, you know, it was really suffering this week to read all the commentaries because there's probably more ink spilled on fewer words in a sentence than this right here. The Lord is the Spirit. Are we talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we talking about the Father? And how can it be equated with the Spirit? And da-da-da-da-da. I mean, it's unreal. It's like, well, let's get to what the context of the verse talks about so we can get some meaning here to preach this. Really? From my own heart. And I'm not saying I've arrived, but, you know, as our pastor took us through the context of whatever that verse was, I know the verse, but I can't think of the number 19, to show us the meaning, well, let's think about the context here. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. That's a question that we're trying to resolve, but I think in resolving it by the context, we're going to see something wonderful. Something we already know to be true. Moses unveiled before who? Yahweh, right? He was called Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Yahweh. Moses unveiled before Yahweh. Yahweh spoke to Moses. Yahweh is the Lord in terms of that context, certainly. And that is true in the near context, you know, here that deals with Moses. That's what's spoken of here in this near context, that the Lord here must be Yahweh. Moses took the veil off and put the veil back on. He did it with reference to the glory of meeting with Yahweh. And that's true. But is there a bigger context than just these few verses? Is there a bigger context concerning the whole chapter? The whole chapter is what? On the glory, the exceeding glory, surpassing glory of the new covenant because of the greater mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the mediator Moses, and as well because of the fullness of the Spirit that's given. This text speaks so much of the giving of the Spirit. Spirit is used seven times in 2 Corinthians 3. But what about the whole epistle? Does the epistle speak much of Yahweh or even of the Father? Or does it speak a whole lot more of Jesus Christ? 43 occurrences. And I'm not just doing the math here, but in its context, in the chapter and in the whole epistle, and in the whole testament of which this is, the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the greater eclipsing context of what's here. And so we could say what? And we can rightly say this. Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go back in the Old Testament, and we're going to do that when we have our missions month. And we're going to look, and we're going to see that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the name Yahweh, the great Redeemer who brought His people out of bondage in Egypt and many other texts. Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There is freedom. There is eleutheria. There's liberty. Freedom from something and freedom to something. Three freedoms from and three corresponding freedoms to. Freedom from hard-heartedness, we'd have to say. The veil is removed when one, what? Turns to the Lord. The freedom from hard-heartedness. Well, if you're free from a hard heart that could not ever obey and keep the law, and you've been given a new heart, then what's happened? You've been freed to obey. Or people will offer themselves freely or volunteer freely in the day of your power. The liberty from the Lord Jesus Christ by the means of the Spirit. So what does that mean? It means you do not have to sin as a new Christian. You do not have to sin as one who is in Christ. You do not have to sin having a new heart. You do not have to sin because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You do not have to sin. Do you believe that? There are times I do not believe that. Believe me. In temptation, I don't want to believe that. And when I sin, I did not believe that. You do not have to sin. We can go back to Romans 6 and read it real clearly. Sin shall not be master over you. You can read about all what it says about there. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what do we say to one who is not mortifying their sin? You're going to hell. If I can speak boldly and frankly. If you're not mortifying sin, you're going to hell. Because it's those, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, of sin put to death, those are the ones who live. If you're not mortifying sin, then what? You'll die. I'm not talking about the temporal judgment. We all die unless the Lord returns. I'm talking about eternal life and eternal death here. When sin comes knocking at the door, you don't have to obey it. You don't have to obey it. Funny little story. Martin Luther, as a new believer, at some point in time after he was converted, after he turned to the Lord and the veil was removed from his mind and his heart, Satan came and knocked on the door. Is Martin Luther here? Martin Luther answered the door and said, no, Martin Luther does not live here anymore. A man in Jesus Christ lives here. So many times I think, temptation knocks on the door. I can do this. I need to do this for the sake of my reputation and resist. I need to resist the temptation because it's going to lead to another one. And yet, what was before the mind of Martin Luther when Satan came? I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I live because He lives. The old covenant said, do this and live. They gave a prescription without any provision to obey. The new covenant is of a new man in Christ who says, it says, live and do this. I will make you to live. The veil is removed of the mind and the heart. And there's freedom from hard-heartedness and freedom to obey. You do not have to sin. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and what? Godliness. You do not have to sin being in Christ. There is provision. Not to say there's perfection. Don't anybody hear that. I'm not saying there's perfection. I'm not saying there's perfection at all. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom to conform to Christ. The ministry of condemnation had glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness? It would be in a sense of, talked about here, of having, and when we read Ezekiel, of having a heart of stone of and having that heart of stone become a heart, well, it says here of flesh, but I like to think of clay, because that's the analogy where Paul's going with jars of clay in the next chapter. To see that I once was stone, unchangeable, but by the grace of God. Hard-hearted to God, separate from God, lifeless to God in my relationship to Him. But clay can be what? Clay can obey. Clay can be molded to conformity to Christ. And Paul's going there. That's what we will look at next week in verse 18. A third freedom, freedom from fear in the presence of God, to freedom to behold and speak freely and to love, freedom to love God and to love our fellow man, to keep God's summary of the Ten Commandments. Freedom from fear in the presence of God. Remember what we read in Exodus 34. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were what? Afraid to come near. Afraid to come near. Next verse, verse 31. But Moses called to them, and Israel came near. And the better mediator of the better covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said, come near. Draw near. Draw near in turning to me and be saved. Israel came near. Will you come near? Do you come near? Freedom to approach God. Verse 18, I need to not keep talking about it because we're going to go there too much. But that's talking about liberty there. Unveiled face. Coming before the Lord without fear, knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved, in His perfect obedience that gives us righteousness of acceptance. Freedom to behold. Freedom to speak freely to others. Freedom to speak freely to the Lord. Freedom to love and risk the harm that that love might come in loving others better than ourselves and loving our enemies as well. Moses' access to God was interrupted, wasn't it? It was intermittent. But for the Christian, there is never a moment when you cannot draw near to the throne in heaven for grace and mercy to help in time of need. There is no veil on your face. There is no hindrance. There is no temporariness or intermittence to your access to God. There is complete freedom, just like His beloved Son has freedom to His Father. We have no need of a veil because we have free access to God by our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about this today, think about the bookends of the new covenant. Jesus Christ and His penalty paid and His righteousness given. What a great pillar for us to have our faith and our hope settled on. But then as well, this text speaks of as well another bookend, because one bookend doesn't usually work. There's still got to be something on the other side. The Holy Spirit's work of a new heart and continued transformation, which is next week. There is nothing better. There's nothing better than the all-sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is sufficient for all things at all times. This is God's provision to us. This is God's provision to us. We live in the best of times covenantally. The new covenant is more glorious. We live in the best of times pneumatologically. The Spirit has been given in fullness. We live in the best of times relationally. We have free access, continual access, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Are you making use of this provision daily? Are you making use of this provision daily? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. I thank You that we have made use of it today by Your grace, and would we continue to do so. I pray that Your grace would be a lingering grace in our hearts today. The glory of Jesus Christ given for us. May we never lose sight of Him. May we never think that we're sufficient in of ourselves apart from Him. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. Bless all of our hearts. Unite us in love with our Savior and with one another. And we ask it to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.